Welcome to Campbell Bible Church. Thank you for joining me today. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles together to the book of Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to start off by considering where Jesus has been and where he is going. Now, Jesus was in the area of the Decapolis, which is about 10 different cities that were more of a Gentile-centered area. And we see that to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, from there, he and his disciples traveled north to Caesarea Philippi, and he left 9 of his disciples behind and climbed Mount Hermon with Peter, James, and John. Now, if you can remember what happened on that mountain, Jesus was transfigured, meaning that he was brought into his glory so that he could be encouraged and so that his inner circle could see that he really was God in the flesh. Now, last week we considered how he came back down the mountain and was met by a large crowd of people, including the scribes and likely Pharisees, and Jesus healed a demon-possessed boy. Now today, as we look at Matthew chapter 17, we see that Jesus is traveling south with his disciples on the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the city of Capernaum. Now, Jesus has been here before. Now, if you remember, this is where Peter and Andrew lived and Matthew the tax collector, before Jesus called them to follow him. Now, Jesus has stayed in Capernaum many times and uses this small fishing village as a kind of headquarters. Now, follow along as I read, starting in verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, consider a parallel text to this one from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught," speaking of Jesus, "for he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." Now again, Jesus is instructing his disciples privately of what is to come. And as we discussed last week, he is preparing them for what is to come and encouraging them now that they needed to take their time with him seriously. Very seriously, in fact, because he's not always going to be around. Now, remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 44. He said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." In other words, get it in your head. Let this sink in. Now, this is going to happen whether you like it or not, and you need to get ready, meaning that you need to prepare yourself now. You need to strengthen your foundation now and be ready to stand firm on God's word and not lean on your own understanding. Trust in God now so that you are prepared to stand when no one else around you is standing. Now, these are necessary words for Jesus to give to his disciples, just as necessary as they are for us today. Now, we are living in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. We have churches that are emptying out, but we still need to continually strengthen our foundation in Christ and be ready to stand on a godly foundation with his truth, even when no one else around us is standing with us. Now, it may seem lonely, but know this, we are never alone. We are never alone. We will always have Christ, and we will always be directed by the Holy Spirit to find encouragement and to find help. Let's continue in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now let's pause here for just a moment. Notice that it is not the other tax payers that are asking this question, but the ones who receive the temple tax. Now, therefore, these are the tax collectors, okay? Now, something interesting is that this portion is not in any of the parallel texts, only in Matthew. And maybe it's only listed in Matthew because Matthew was once a tax collector himself. This tax was a Jewish tax, specifically for the use of upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is not a new law. This stems back to when the Jews were commanded to take care of the temple in the book of Exodus. They were to pay out half a shekel annually. So if you were a Jewish male over the age of 20, you were required by Jewish law to pay this yearly tax. Now, a shekel was the equivalent of 4 drachmas. And a drachma was about the equivalent of a Roman denarius, which was the standard wage for a day's work. Now that means that this tax was the value of 2 days worth of work. Now think about it. How much do you make in 2 days? Now think on that for just a moment and answer me this question. Which one of the 12 disciples had a day job that was making money? None of them. So where did Jesus and the disciples get their money from? Well, when they needed to, they worked. But people mostly provided for their needs. And remember, it was Judas who guarded the money box. And people gave to Jesus and the disciples, recognizing that they were doing, that they were doing good, that they were coming and preaching and teaching God and Jesus Christ. So people were giving to them as they were giving to a ministry. Now let's see how Peter responds. Now pay close attention to Jesus' question. He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now consider what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is the Son of God. He is part of the heavenly royal kingdom. Therefore, he shouldn't have to pay this tax. Now think about it. He would essentially be paying a tax to honor himself. Now, something else that I find interesting here is the amount of people that have called Jesus by the term rabbi leading up to this conversation. Now, rabbi means teacher. But it was a term associated with the Jews. It was your spiritual teacher. So far, we've seen so many people refer to Jesus as rabbi, including Jesus' own disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, Nicodemus, who talked with Jesus in that famous passage on John chapter 3, which Nicodemus was part of the Pharisees, different crowds of people that Jesus healed, and even other scribes and Pharisees. And yet when Peter is approached about this, by the Jewish tax collectors, they just refer to Jesus as a teacher. Now to me, I wonder if this isn't the tax collectors trying to get more money, suggesting that Jesus was merely a teacher and not a rabbi. Now remember that tax collectors paid themselves, and they sometimes pay themselves a little bit more by siphoning off the top. Now, regardless of what might have been, let's see what Jesus has to say, continuing in verse 27. He says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for both me and you." Now, two really important things are happening here that I don't want us to miss. The first is God's supremacy, his sovereignty, and his foreknowledge of all things. This is a miraculous event that Jesus is directing Peter to be a part of. Now, it has been known that fish swallow whatever is in the sea, and there have been fish that have been found with coins in their mouth. To this point, some argue that it was completely random that Peter caught a fish with the right coin in its mouth. But here's the thing. First, there are 27 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. It's a sea, by the way, okay? It's not a little pond with a few fish in it. There are tens of thousands of fish in the sea, which back in that day, it wasn't fish as much as probably what it is today. So there might have been a lot more. There may be 100,000 of fish, which, by the way, fishermen still fish by net in the Sea of Galilee to this day. So the random fish that have been found with a coin in their mouth is heard of, okay? But this has only happened a handful of times. In fact, in most of the cases that we have seen fish eat something, it has been in their belly and found at the time when they were gutted, not simply in their mouth. Now, someone would have had to have discarded or dropped on accident one shekel. Now, again, one shekel, that's 4 days worth of work. They would have had to have dropped that into the sea. A random fish finding it at some point and then trying to eat it, and then Peter having to go to the sea at some random spot to cast a line in and catch this one fish. This is absolutely an impossible feat. This is a miracle of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that I want us to see in this passage is part of Jesus' response. Notice again that he said, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them." Now, this shows us more of Jesus' compassion. Jesus was concerned of offending the tax collectors. Now, that may be a little bit odd thinking about that in that day. Nobody else was afraid of offending the tax collectors. Nobody liked the tax collectors, but Jesus was concerned. Now understand, Jesus did not walk around on eggshells with people, okay? He continued to do the will of his Father in heaven, regardless of what people thought. However, when it was in his power to do so, he was careful not to bring an offense for the sake of the gospel. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Now, Jesus didn't want to intentionally snuff these Jewish tax collectors because he was trying to lead them to see their need for Christ in their life. Now, him paying this tax was completely unfair, and he shouldn't have needed to do it. But not doing it would have potentially put a wall between them, preventing these Jews and likely others from hearing the gospel. Now, this small event, I believe, is not to showcase Christ's miracle, but to showcase what our response needs to be towards other people. Even when it seems unfair, even when we shouldn't have to do something, even when it seems plain stupid, be mindful of the barriers that you may put up, preventing the gospel from being heard or accepted. And if we are open and accepting to let these things go, to just do that thing that we shouldn't have to, God will provide. And this reminds me of last Sunday evening where we started to walk through chapter 5 of our book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And we just had such a great conversation about how to approach people and how to consider situations and our perception of them when maybe God was trying to open a door or use us in some way. And we need to be willing to be used even in ways that may even take some of our time away from something else or even some of our resources. Now hold your finger here and turn over to a parallel passage with me. In Mark chapter 9, and we're going to look starting in verse 33, it says, "Then Jesus came to Capernaum, And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So let's pause here for a moment. Think about this for a moment. Jesus and his disciples, they're coming to Capernaum, and while they're traveling, he is listening to some of their banter. And once they arrive, he asks them, "What was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" And maybe this was, he understood already what it was that they were talking about, but maybe on the road was not a good place for a life lesson. So here they come back, and Jesus talks to them and says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now this points us right back to Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus is putting himself lower. Because really, what is he doing? He is being a servant to all. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Look, guys, if you really want to be first in my kingdom, then you have to position yourself as last. You have to be last in line, allowing everyone else to go first. You have to be last in bed, making sure everyone else is cared for before yourself. You have to be last to eat, making sure the provisions hold out for others. You have to position yourself so that others are more important than even you." Even in how you think and act, God comes first. Your family next, and then typically it would be yourself. But where do the people that you are trying to reach for the gospel lie if it is you that must come last? Or what about those that are already Christians, but that you are trying to model Christ to in a greater way? Where do they lie if you must come last? Now in life, in our minds, in our imaginations, we often place ourselves first. And Jesus is very straightforward here to let us know that if our intention is really to be used of God, to be a servant of God, then we must put ourselves last. Let's continue in verse 36. "Then Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Now it's interesting that Jesus points out a little child, because the child is the least of all people. The child is not as important as the man, nor the woman. And yet Christ is suggesting that if we humble ourselves in such a way to put the child first, and we're not talking about your personal child, we're talking about some random child, to show the child kindness and compassion and share the love of Christ to the most lowly over our own needs, that we receive the blessings from God the Father. Now, Jesus never asks us to do something that he has not done already. And think about the kind of humility that Jesus himself acted upon when he humbled himself and came to this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now we must make a daily effort to remind ourselves of Jesus's humility for our own sake, so that we can humble ourselves every day for the sake of others. Now back to Matthew. We'll pick it up here in chapter 18 and verse 6. Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, just to clarify, a millstone is what is used to crush wheat to create flour. Now, there are a couple different ways that they did it in Bible times. You would have two large flat stones that would have cuts in them, etched in them, that sat on top of each other. And you would pour the wheat or grain or corn in between them, and you would turn them to produce this finer flour. Now, the other way was a large flat stone and a very large rolling stone on top that would just crush out the grain. The smaller stones weighed between 25 to maybe 100 pounds, but the larger ones could weigh up to 1,600 pounds. Now, regardless, they were heavy weights to put around your neck. You would not survive in water. Now, notice that Jesus says that whoever causes one of these children who already believes in him, in other words, those who cause another Christian to stumble in their faith or to sin or to turn away from Christ, the judgment upon you from God is greater than having a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. And this gives us a very sharp image for how God views those who cause someone else to stumble. Now again, this takes us back to the humility that Jesus was instructing us to have. The humility that we needed in order to turn away from our own natural desire to sin and put ourselves first. And to instead think about the needs of others, especially their spiritual needs. Now be careful not to overlook this. Jesus isn't giving us a command strictly about children, okay? Because remember, those that come to Christ are children of God. This may be Jesus openly telling everyone that those who cause even his disciples to stumble, woe to them. We need to be careful that we are never intentionally bringing someone else down, especially when we are trying to make ourselves greater. True, genuine discipleship is not characterized by someone who leads other people to sin. True, genuine discipleship leads people directly to the accurate God of the Bible. Now let's continue here in verse 7. Jesus continues, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." In other words, we live in a sinful world. We will sin. There will be people that cause these offenses out of the sin in their heart, especially those who reject Christ. But he says here to woe to them. Woe means great sorrow or distress. There will be great judgment to those who seek to bring down gospel believers. And even those who are just coming to Christ and someone steps in and distracts them and pulls them away from Christ, judgment is coming their way. Now, verse 8 says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." So Jesus is saying that whatever you have to do, whatever sacrifice needs to be made to keep you from sin, it is worth it. Sin should be taken very seriously and cut out of your life at all costs. Now, looking back at our text today, let's consider once again what Jesus is saying in regards to what makes a good disciple of Christ. A good disciple prepares for what will come. A good disciple works to build a solid foundation on Christ. A good disciple does not seek to offend others. A good disciple puts the needs of others before their own. A good disciple is a servant to everyone. A good disciple humbles themselves. A good disciple never distracts others away from Christ. And a good disciple works to cut the sin out of their lives every day. Now, the Christian life is not just hard, but it is impossible. It's completely impossible if we try to live it without Christ at the center of our lives. We will never accomplish what He wants for us if we just go to Him at different times in our lives. We will flounder back and forth, having some success, but never fully living a rich life in Christ. The Lord must be at our center if we are to have successful lives for Him. Do you want to be a good disciple? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank You for Your teaching of what it is to be a good disciple of You. Lord, I pray that we would consider the text that we've gone over today and that we would wholeheartedly look at it and consider what it means to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would continually humble ourselves before You, that we would work to preach the truth of You into our lives every day. Help us to look at You as an example, not just in general for something to look at once a month, but someone to keep coming back to over and over again, even throughout our single day, as we learn to better understand how to live for You and how to follow You and how to model You. Lord, I pray that we would prepare today for what will come tomorrow. Lord, help us to continue to get to know Your word and to build a solid foundation on You. Help us, Lord, not to offend other people, but to instead look to humble ourselves and to be a servant to all. Help us to love as You love, and care as You care, and forgive as You forgive. Lord, help us to never distract others away from You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be a good disciple today. Help us to go out this week and put into practice what it means to be a good disciple for You. In Your name I pray these things. Amen.